Hey everybody, it is great to have you here on this cold, rainy Polish day. It's already getting cold, the sweaters are out, you know, pretty soon we're going to be stomping the feet as we come in the door with all the cold. Our goal this morning is going to be finishing Ephesians chapter 1, so I invite you to turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And as is our custom, we're going to begin with a reading of that text and an opening prayer. I've asked Brevin if he would come up and do that reading for us again this morning. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin. Good morning.
Hey, good morning, everybody. As he said, I am Brevin Irvin. If you haven't met me, good to see you here. So again, Ephesians chapter 1, letter from Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fulfillment of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory in him. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body and fullness of him who fills all in all. I invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Dear God, thank you for this glorious day. Thank you for this opportunity to come and gather in worship of you and to learn of your wisdom. God, I ask that you help this gathering to gain wisdom, and not only that, but be able to apply that wisdom to our lives as we go forth and shine a light into the world as representations of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Please take your seats. I have prayed that very prayer over everyone in this room today. Just what we see from verses 17 through the close, as Paul tells these Ephesians, I prayed that for us in this place as well today. And in fact, any prayer that any pastor will pray over his group is going to be that prayer in essence. Everything we're doing, everything that we're seeing, everything that should go on, and we're in a not so normal place right now. So Bible studies, home groups, you know, having one. Has anybody had anybody over to their room for pizza? It might be the closest thing you get to like a home fellowship where you open up your home. It's not quite the same thing. I got it. We're in an unusual place with where God has us right now. But in all those things, and everything that we're doing, it is to this end. Okay? This is what we want to be doing and being about in our lives, is the kind of things, our goal today that we'll be focused on, the kind of things we see from verses 17 through the close of this chapter. So that's our goal. We're going to finish Ephesians 1 this morning and continue right on through with the whole book in the weeks to come. But it's already like September. When is September? Tomorrow or the day after? Yeah, maybe the day after that, something like that. Yeah, I think that's it. We're already there. So before you know it, we're going to be having like a halfway celebration, you know, time to push home, etc., all those things. Time's going to fly. And in our time here and what we're doing will fly by. So thank you for being here this morning. And I pray that this prayer that Paul prayed over the Ephesian believers would be exactly the same in your life. And the reason we read all of the texts as we look at any text, the reason it's a good idea somehow for a congregation, and there's always new people, there's always guys coming in that are first-time visitors in a church, things like that, but the church isn't for the stranger. The church is for the believer. And all things being equal, those believers being together weekly, you know, bi-weekly, twice a week rather, something like that, living their lives together, worshiping God. And my point is that the believers go out and share their faith, live it out, evangelize, do that work, and you always want to see people coming in the church new. We want that. Every week, we want to be aware of the new faces that are in the church, whether it's here or back in the States at your local assembly that I pray you're a part of or will be in the future, that you find that place, that God blesses you with that place. All of those things, the church is not for the non-believer. It's for the believer. It's to worship God. That is what the church is appointed to do. And in the weekly gathering, it's for the sheep. It's for the believers. It's for us. That's why we come to church primarily. And on top of that, there's every other work. But we don't gear what we do in the church to the non-believer, to make them cozy, to say things that just give you something to titillate your intellect for the week. And maybe we have you back. And if you like us enough, maybe you'll like Jesus and give him a shot. No, we are about the Word of God. And so it's a great idea to read that text every week to begin to focus our minds as we come in. So even if we're dealing with a small section of it, we're thinking of everything we've been thinking of for the last however long. If I was teaching this in a local church back in the States without the time restriction, etc., this may have taken us a year to get this far. May have taken us a year. May have taken us more than that. May have been less. I don't know. I'm looking at our time and a 6-chapter book and how we can go through it. But we're reading it for a reason. And so, when we get to the passages we're in today, this prayer for the eyes of their heart, as we're going to see, to be opened as Paul prayed, it's in light of everything he's already told them. And so if it's your first Sunday in here, it's great for you to know what we've been talking about now for a month, 4 services. You know, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and everything that was just said. And so now in light of that, this graphic will take precedent or note. It'll make sense to us. If God has, according to what we've looked at in Ephesians already, in chapter 1, blessed us, verse 3, in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, etc. If God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, verse 4, that he predestines us to adoption as sons, all of these things. And if God has also predestined us, verse 5, redeemed us, as he said in verse 7, by his blood, he's done this. Paul's already talked about this. This is all Ephesians chapter 1. if he has made his will, by which are all things, as verse 11 will say, God works all things after the counsel of his will. If he's made it known to us, in verse 9, if he's given an inheritance to us, verse 11, and sealed us in faith by the promise of the Holy Spirit, God himself, verse 13, then verses 17 to 23, really we're in 18 to 23 today, make total sense. We should expect it. We should think that God will open the eyes of the believer, that he will strengthen the believer in the knowledge of everything that Paul's already been saying. And this is the value of expository preaching. So why do I pray verse 18 or 17? We kind of split that up. But why would I pray verses 17 through 23 that Christians would understand? Because God's already made us understand all of these things. Does that make sense? God's already done all of this. Shouldn't we expect the eyes of a heart to be open to understand this hope, to understand this calling, this truth, these things? And we're not done. The book's just getting started. But he's already said so many things that if God has done these things, then his prayer for them. He said, I never cease giving thanks for you in my prayers because I've heard of your faith. From the beginning, Priscilla and Aquila have told me about it. History shows us that Timothy, Paul's true son in the faith, stayed on in Ephesus after Paul. Paul himself, as I told you before, was there about 3 years in Ephesus preaching in his own time. Since the beginning, God had done a work in the lives of the people in that city, in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. God had done this work. And because Paul is giving them this big picture, I've told you this many times, Ephesians shows you a massive picture of the cross. What does it mean in the span of all of eternity? What is God made known in his will? What do we see in Jesus being proclaimed? We will see it today, and by considering it, the kind of things he prays for them, that they would understand it, can be yours and mine. Okay? And now keep in mind all the us that Paul has in mind here. All the us that God is speaking to is the believer. It is the Christian. He's made known to us. Did God make this known to the enemies of the cross? No. They don't grow in the knowledge of this. They hate the preaching of the gospel, the Bible says. It's foolishness to the carnal man. But to the believer that believes in Christ, all of these things make these prayers and what we're seeing today quite expectable. We expect this. We expect to see Paul praying things like this. So as we read, as Brevin read for us earlier and looked at, going in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The eyes of your heart, that statement, hearts in the Greek, is all of you. It deals with everything. It's a way to summarize everything that makes a person, body, spirit. Everything that makes you, you, the natural of you, the spiritual of you, if you're in Christ, you're born again, you have God, the Holy Spirit, residing literally within you as the biblical teaching. Everything that makes a man, Paul uses a phrase that the eyes of your heart, some translations will translate heart differently, that word. Some of the more ancient manuscripts will use this word heart. It's a very good word to use here. The eyes of your heart, that phrase rather, that would be opened and enlightened. That's what we're here to do. How many people do you think this week on BPTA or in your life period are doing anything that you could call truly enlightening? I didn't say entertaining, right? Like just fun. I said truly enlightening. Not many things. For many of us, our lives are full of nothing but entertainment. It's pretty much what we do. One guy said very well, I don't know, some of you guys, and it's nothing necessarily wrong with this at all, mind you, some of you guys are big into sports. I haven't watched a football game since like 1986. There are a few things I could care about less than football or sports. I just don't care. And if you do, that's, you know, it's not a knock on you. But somebody said recently how with all the movement in the United States, some good, some not good, God is attacking one of the major idols of our culture, sports, and shutting it down. He just asked the question, is it possible that God is approaching one of the greatest American idols, something we worship, give our time to? Guys can name more professional football teams and the stats of the linebacker on the team than they can the Ten Commandments. They don't give a rip about God, but they spend all their days talking about football. It's extremely boring to me, but maybe not to you. Maybe, because I know some of these are shutting down. The NBA, I think, right, is not playing right now because of the Black Lives Matter thing, right? Is that true? Anybody into basketball? It's coming back on, and then there's talks about it going away again. NASCAR shut down. I know everybody's a NASCAR fan in the West. NASCAR shut down. I mean, NBA wasn't the only ones. You had all the sports teams talking about this. It's very political. Again, I don't watch it. I don't know. I just hear it secondhand. But enlightening. You can't call baseball enlightening. Might be entertaining, might be fun, you might really enjoy it, that's okay. But it is not enlightening. I am praying that your heart in these truths would be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope of his calling. Talked about that word hope. It's not a knock on wood, blind faith kind of thing. Biblical hope is a certainty of something you just have not yet received. It's an absolute certainty that the God who promised this inheritance, that the God who promised this salvation has guaranteed it, by the way, giving us the Holy Spirit and sealing us as a pledge to this inheritance, right? Here's my down payment, but even more than that, if I don't fulfill my obligation, you keep what I gave you already. God has given the Holy Spirit to the saint so that he or she might know the hope or the certainty of this inheritance. Where do you get this? Where does anybody get this kind of a knowledge and enlightenment that the eyes of their heart, all that is them, would be opened up and to understand these things? It is in God's written revelation. That's what we do. That is the pursuit of the believer is the same pursuit for all of us to know God and in light of him to know us. We can. The Bible, in that order, would want you to approach the subject. And so, considering Paul's words, this revelation is how we do this very thing. We go to the Bible, we read it, we pray about it, we discuss it in our lives, with our families, with our children, I hope. I am the pastor of my home before I'm the pastor anywhere else. We do these things to live out the faith amongst ourselves, to learn of it, to grow in it. We bring it out and debate in the world with those who do not believe it. And by that, we are challenged and dive into what we believe, all of those things. Anybody knows that is out witnessing in a hostile world to the resurrection of Jesus, what that does to your soul. It can weigh people down. And it can get to a point where they need to retreat, to revive, to restore, because the world hates God. The world hates, not indifferent to him, not neutral, they hate God. And when you bring the message of the gospel, you'll see that hate manifest. Don't believe me? Stick with me after the service. We'll go out. I'll show you. You'll see it. Again, to the believer that has been made known these kinds of things for us, to the believers in Ephesus, and by extension, you and me today, these kinds of things are ours. We can know them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5 that the meek will inherit the earth. Literally, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and Jesus said the meek, the gentle, the humble, will inherit it. This world ain't going anywhere. It'll be remade. All those cigarette butts, they're going to be gone. All that trash floating out in the Pacific that he says is like an island out there somewhere. Yeah, that'll be cleaned up. That'll be gone. There'll be a better recycling program, I guess. It'll be made new, but those made humble who get just the slightest glimpse of the God of creation, he humbles them. Those will inherit the earth. And the best promise that I can think of, literally what sums up my hope in this inheritance, literally what sums it all up for me, it's in Christ. It's what he said in Matthew 5:8 when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God." So I've never seen God. I've come to visions and knowledge of him through his word. I'm enraptured by this God. He's shown me a little bit of who he is, and I've tasted that. I've literally, the Bible uses the term, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I pray you have too. You have seen the awesomeness of this good, holy, and righteous God that Christ made fully known to the world. I pray that's you. I've seen a little bit of it, but I've never seen him. And I don't expect to in this life. But what I am living for, what the Christian's hope is, the inheritance that Jesus came to purchase for all those who repent of their sin and trust in him, the hope of that inheritance is summed up in passages like this, what we see in all of Ephesians 1, and in Matthew 5:8, the hope looking forward, blessed are the pure in heart, those made meek by the gospel, by the truth, they'll see God. They'll actually see him, not as an enemy. Everybody will see God in some sense, the Bible says, even as enemies. They'll see him before their destruction, before hell. But the believer will see the face of their heavenly Father, the fullness of the triune God that no one has seen. Those things are laid up for the believer. That is a hope. All right, so let's do this real quick. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and what I want to do is look at this chapter, because as I'm trying to go through Ephesians 1 or any of these chapters, I want to use other passages, since we're going quick through the text, to help us see what is being communicated in Ephesians. And this is called Scripture Interpreting Scripture, Scriptura, Scripturam. You use other passages that bring light on other passages. We see this. And I just want to share with you one amazing reality looking at this chapter. And this is Paul, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. This is Paul to another assembly of believers that he's writing to in another country, in another continent, by the way. And he's writing to these Christians in Corinth, Greece, on the European continent that he had brought the gospel to for a considerable length of time as well. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, starting in verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you." Here's the qualifications, brothers and sisters. If you want to go share the gospel in the world, here's a threefold qualification. Do you have this? Weakness, fear, and much trembling. If that's you, you're starting to get the sense of what God sends sheep amidst wolves. And for his sake, we are killed all day long. You want to know what qualifications every evangelist needs? There's Paul's right there. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." This is an apostle talking. We'll talk more about that in chapter 2 of Ephesians. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom," "yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." These are believers. These are Christians. These are those in view in Ephesians chapter 1, who Paul can pray that their eyes would be enlightened, that they'd understand these things. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery." We talked about this. "The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Okay? And then we'll finish with verse 14. We're just skipping ahead. Tell you what, go back to 13. which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Who is teaching you this morning? If you are in Christ, ultimately, it's not the preacher. It is the Spirit of God who teaches all these things, who opens the eyes of understanding, who assures the believer of the hope of his inheritance. Those kinds of things Paul prayed for to the Ephesian believers that I said make sense in light of all Paul had already told them. God is revealing these things to their hearts. Look at verse 14. This is why I'm a reformed guy. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, that's two different people, the natural and the spiritual, two different kinds of person. The spiritual appraises all things, for he himself is appraised by no one, yet he himself. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Where do we have the mind of Christ? Given to us in the revelation. This mystery, Paul said, that had been ordained from before the ages, he says here in 1 Corinthians 2, same thing he said in Ephesians 1, to the effect of God had predestined us to adoption before the foundation of the world, all these things. That wisdom, that mystery, what did I say mystery was? Something that God has revealed. Mystery is now the fullness of time summing up all things in Christ. This message, listen, Christianity is not for people who just want to add a little religion to their life, who think that they're doing okay. They want to give God a Sunday. I'll give God an hour on Sunday. Or how about those famous Christian Easter and Christmas Christians? You see them once on Christmas, you see them once on Easter, they come into church to grace God with their presence. Mostly hypocrites. The Bible, Christianity, biblical faith is not for someone who just wants to add a little Jesus. You start to get a sense of this kind of truth, it changes everything. God, you don't color your life with a little bit of Jesus color, like paint by numbers, and one of the 25 numbers in which you're coloring with is Jesus. No, like, he takes over. This begins to change our lives in light of eternity. What is God's plan? What has he made known? The mystery of his will over all of planet Earth. He owns it all and every individual. And he's shown that he alone is God. No man, no government, no Pharaoh, no president, no king, no nothing is God. God is God over his universe. He's made it known in the cross what he demands of us. Repent. Trust in him. You begin to see that God opens your heart, the eyes of it, to consider these truths. It changes everything. Jesus isn't something you do on Christmas and Easter because grandma drugged me to church or something like that. But it's to the believer. But note this. This is why we turn primarily to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But just as it is written, this is a quote of Isaiah 64:4 and another passage in Isaiah, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Okay? That's in reference not to where you and I sit right now looking ahead into the future. That's in reference to what God has already done in Christ. Look at the context of 1 Corinthians 2. The wisdom that has been made known that they are preaching that the rulers of this age don't know about is if you go back right there in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2, it's in Christ and him crucified. That's the mystery that Paul determined, and it's the same thing I've determined here at BPTA with you all, to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. That is my gospel. That's Paul's gospel. It's the mystery of God's will made known. Before all the earth, Jew, Gentile, everybody, God has made his will. The mystery of why the world is spinning today is not about us. It's about the Son of God, his glory, his honor, his name, his awesome truth revealed. What Paul said there in verse 9 about eye not seeing, ear not being able to hear, the kind of things that God has laid up is what was revealed already and you and I are to grow in the knowledge of by Jesus in his earthly life, crucifixion, resurrection. How much more then, brothers and sisters, when we look ahead to the eternal hope of this calling that was bought for us by Christ on the cross, that was promised and sealed with the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who believe? How much more then, when we take all of that and look ahead to the inheritance? Now think back, go back with me to Ephesians 1. This inheritance that Paul prayed they'd grow to understand. All those things. This glory, the hope of it, right? The assured confidence that Christ has promised an inheritance. I've not yet fully come into it. I will. That's the promise. The hope of that, if your heart is being enlightened to understand it, how much more should we have glory and hope and expectation? When it hadn't even entered into the hearts of man, what God has already done in Christ, and then He's laid up for you and me in Christ, the hope of this inheritance, the glories of it, all these things that we can learn of in the Word and see, because God has blessed us and chosen us and predestined us and redeemed us and made known His will to us and sealed us with the Holy Spirit and granted us an inheritance. Everything we see in Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 16, 17, and here we are in verses 18 to 23, all of it, when we see this, it's how this prayer is made possible. When we consider this, when we think of the wonderful things that God has done and thus look ahead to what wonderful things God has promised He will do, this prayer makes sense to the believer. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. He called you by the gospel. Repent. Believe. Did you? Look ahead now. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Listen, the meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. I promise you. Listen, you could be the next president of the United States. Lose your soul? What does it matter? What does it matter? You could be a multi-billionaire. Die, lose your soul as an enemy of God. What does it matter? Jesus said, what would it profit someone to gain all of it and lose his soul? Most people today just want the it. But for you and me, we've been called by this gospel. If we've seen the mystery of God's will over it all that allows us to enjoy everything that God gives us to enjoy, family, friends, jet skis, donuts, they're in the back. Y'all help yourselves. God gave you donuts to enjoy. What a good God that is. There's zingers back there, man. Praise Jesus. Everything to enjoy. He's given it all. But over it all, do you sense the honor and the glory that is due to Jesus Christ? If you do, you don't just give Him an hour. You don't just think about Him every now and then. He is God of heaven and earth. It's all created by Him and for Him. It's a wonderful reality that Paul has shown us the big picture here in Ephesians. All right? Verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. This salvation that I want you to hear proclaimed every week you come here. Wednesday nights at 1900. Sundays at 1100. This work. Listen, you could see. Hey, think of the great miracles that God has done. You know, for the Christian, we can read the Bible and we can go back and we can see all that God has done. You can see the Red Sea part. It's a pretty amazing miracle. Overnight, God sends a strong wind, separates the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land. And then the Pharaoh's armies chase them in and God crushes them by the weight of the water and kills every one of them. God's miraculous deliverance. Bible says everyone that saw that, minus a few guys, died under the wrath of God. Everyone in the generation that saw that miracle, except a few, died under the wrath of God in the wilderness. He didn't let a single one of them go into Israel. You could see, And nobody was there to see it. Not even Adam was there to see it, the first man ever created. You could see God say, "Let there be light. Let there be a mist in the wilderness, in the waters, and divide the waters above from the waters beneath," and all that weird antediluvian reality of Earth, where it was a very different place. But there's a garden in the east, and I'm going to name the stars. All the stars that we study get a sentence in the Bible. Oh, and he made the stars also. So everything that astronomy teaches about the distances between stars and the amazing reality of light between us and them and the billions of years that it would take if we get the factors right, and there's all sorts of fun things in science. Check out Jason Lisle, L-I-S-L-E. Wonderful talk about astronomy, PhD, astrophysicist, brilliant Christian, sound theologian. All that we've learned about all the stars that the planets, is there 9 planets or 8? We can't seem to figure it out. I'm going to stick with 9 because that's what I learned growing up. Pluto is a planet. I'm on your side, Pluto. 9 planets. You take them all, they're all smaller, like almost all smaller combined than the sun that is at the center of our solar system. That if you were to just put all the planets next to it, would go out past like Saturn on its size. The Earth fits 1,300,000 times by volume into the sun in our solar system. And that sun is tiny. It's a speck next to other stars like Betelgeuse or some other ones we know of in other galaxies. Trillions and trillions and trillions of stars. They get a sentence in the Bible. And he made the stars also. You could have seen all of that. The angels did. They're just created beings too. And they went, "Oh my goodness, look at that." I'm not quoting the Bible. It must have been amazing to see. It pales in comparison to the miracle that is your regeneration and mine. Okay? All those things, seeing those things, as a dead man or woman in sin, the greatest miracle that God will ever perform, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, is that he took your foul, filthy heart and made it acceptable in his sight. You don't believe it? You're not hip to the biggest message of the New Testament. That God saves sinners through the gospel, simple proclamation, repent of your sin, trust in Christ, he died, he rose again. Through that wisdom, it is the power of God demonstrated. And every believer goes, "I could see all the miracles, and they're awesome. I don't discount any of them. But this one, where God took a dead person, hostile to God, enemies through wicked works, and said, 'I love you, believe in me.'" And I went, "Thank you, Lord. I believe in this gospel. I believe in Jesus." That message, not just in here, the eyes of my heart have been enlightened to see what is the hope of this glory. What are the riches of his inheritance in the saints? I've seen it for 20 years. I've been seeing it and growing in it. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, as I pray for everyone here, as your pastors at home should be laboring to do in the lives of their congregations. It's our calling. It's what we do. Because God's shown us just a little bit of it already in Christ. And now we look ahead to the hope of this, his promises, with exceeding great joy. These are in accordance. This power that I'm proclaiming to you, this miracle of salvation. The fact that this guy standing here today is telling you about Jesus is a miracle that makes the Red Sea parting look like an afternoon brunch affair. The fact that God converted this guy, if you think I grew up in church, if you think I grew up a Christian, you don't know me. I invite you to come and ask. I'm just a testimony of a miracle that God did, and I'm nothing special. I'm just another one of the saints that God did all this. We read this in the first century. Paul's saying to the saints in Ephesus, this, "I'm just another one. Pray that you are as well. God has done this work. It's a miracle. It is surpassingly great, his power toward us, who what? Believe it. Believe the gospel." Now, if you look at what you believe in your heart and you say, "Well, I mean, this guy's saying some pretty big things about his belief. I don't know if I can quite summarize my last 20 years the same way." It's not the point. It's not comparing understanding. You want to grow in this because God has called you to it? Keep seeking. Keep asking. Keep studying. Keep seeking after God and his righteousness. And Jesus said, "Let tomorrow worry about itself. Today's got enough problems for itself. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means not just on Christmas and Easter. That means not just every now and then. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. And this is the process of every believer. This is sanctification. This is growing in the knowledge of these things that Paul's praying they would grow in. He's praying. This is still the prayer that they would understand the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Here it is. Nothing new right now, which he brought about, verse 20, in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, in the heavenly places. When God showed the earth, 10 out of 10 people are dying. Jesus speaks with an authority unlike any other man. He doesn't speak like a scribe or a Pharisee or just some religious rabbi. He says, you've heard God say this, I say this. He doesn't contradict anything, but he speaks with an authority that people went, he doesn't speak like my pastor does. He speaks on his own authority. Like, he represents the Father, and he says, everything I'm saying, the Father's been saying. You must believe that I am he, Jesus said, or you'll die in your sin. That's what he told them. You must believe that I am. Took the name of Isaiah 43:10. God said to the nation of Israel, I am. Jesus said, you must believe that I am, or you'll die in your sin. Oh, my goodness, they understood quite well. Do we? Do we understand the amazing reality of what has been shown? Death is coming for 10 out of 10 people. Here comes this, because of Adam's sin, we're all dying. The wages of sin is death. It's a payday. And here comes this one man who says, I'm going to put death to death. I'm going to conquer it. You, my disciples, will be my witnesses. And they all went, nope, Adam, what's he talking about? I have no clue. In fact, one of them pulls him aside and says, not going to happen. You shouldn't be crucified like this. Not going to happen. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what I'm about. You're mindful of the things of man, not of the things of God. This whole mystery that's been made known in the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son, right here, when he raised him from the dead, that's what Peter didn't understand when he rebuked Jesus' plans to be crucified. It was going to happen. He knew it full well. Mark declares it. John's gospel hammers it out. We see this very clearly in all of the work of Jesus. This is what was prophesied of him in the Old Covenant, because it's Jesus who gave them the prophecies in the Old Covenant, all of them. But listen to this. The gospel doesn't end with his crucifixion. It doesn't even end, my friends, with his resurrection. He ascended. He was literally coronated, if you will, in the heavenly realms. Now, Paul, think of this. Paul is speaking of basically a contemporary here. We look at this and we go, okay, 2,000 years ago, because that's when it was. But when Paul wrote this letter in the first century, around AD 61, this had happened about 30 years prior. Paul is speaking of a man that he himself only really saw after his resurrection in a vision. Paul, Jesus had appeared to Paul. Paul is speaking about basically a contemporary to himself that is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places right now when he's writing this 2,000 years ago. It's just something interesting to think about. Paul's talking about a guy that was, they were born, Jesus and Paul, right about the same time. Jesus, God incarnate. That happened around 5 BC. Paul was probably born sometime just after that. We don't know for sure. But he wasn't much older than Jesus during his earthly ministry, or much younger than Jesus, something like that. And so he's speaking of this contemporary that he says has ascended and is seated right now in the heavenly places. You got to have a right hand of something to have someone seated at the right hand. This is God the Father and God the Son, now incarnate, ascended, glorified. That's the end of every Christian, by the way. Glorified into where he is right now, since then, for 2,000 years, you and I looking back. Okay? Notice it again. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and then we have the ascension, Acts chapter 1. The disciples watched him physically ascend up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, you can read that. Luke records this for us. He is ascended and seated at his right hand, that is the place of honor, power, glory. That is where God the Son is seated with God the Father. Doesn't mention God the Holy Spirit here. That's what we see. Now, here's what I want to do with you again to shed light on this. You don't have to turn there because I've got these verses up in front of you. But like I said, the gospel doesn't end on the Friday on which Jesus was crucified, and it doesn't end on the Sunday on which he was resurrected from the dead. It doesn't end. That's really the message. It doesn't end because Christ has been resurrected, indestructible, glorified, and he ever lives to make intercession for God's people right now. The gospel never ends because when will his life, Jesus's, ever end? You find the end of Jesus's life, you find the end of the good news that's been made known to the planet in this, according to Paul in Ephesians. Okay? So since there's no end to his life, he's eternal, this gospel never ends. Hebrews 8, listen to this. Starting in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. So seven chapters of Hebrews has been written. Seven amazing chapters. The book of Romans is my favorite New Testament book. The book of Hebrews is my second favorite. If I had to pick, if I had to go to a desert island, what book could you get? If you're going to pick one book, I'd take Romans. If Romans isn't available because you took it, thanks, Joe, I'll take Hebrews. Okay? This is my thing. Seven chapters have been described about Jesus, that he's better. Hebrews is written to a group of people, Jewish converts to Christianity, who are being tempted to go back to the Judaistic system, to go offer your sacrifices in the temple. The temple had not yet been destroyed when this book was written. In the year 70, God would destroy the temple in Jerusalem. He'd bring the Roman armies in and raise it and burn it as Jesus prophesied. He said, "Do you see these stones of the temple? Not one of them will be left. On this generation will come all the blood of the old covenant." And less than 40 years later, about 40 years later, one generation, the temple was no more. And it's never been rebuilt. It's still, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, I've been there. We don't even know where the exact original temple was. That's how far it was removed. We think we know, and there's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But yeah, could be there. Could have been 60 meters to the right, 1,000 meters that way. We don't really know 100% where the foundations were. That's how much God fulfilled this word. However, the main point, listen to the author, the main point in what has been said, seven chapters, this is chapter 8, we have, notice the present tense, such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The temple Abraham would have built, the tabernacle with Moses, the temple with Solomon, these were pitched by men. There is another one, the Bible says, that God himself has erected as part of this plan that no eye has seen. But according to it, Moses was given the dimensions on how to build the tabernacle for the Ark of the Covenant, for the priesthood, for the sacrifices. Later it was turned in 966 BC, Solomon builds a temple. And the sacrifices continue. God established Jerusalem as his city with David. And we see this. But this temple, where Jesus is entered with his own blood, after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, the Lord pitched, not men. There's a true tabernacle, not the ones on earth. And the people in this generation are being tempted to go back to the Judaistic system. And the entire point, if you will, of this book is how Jesus is better. How he fulfills everything that the old covenant sacrifices were pointing to. So he is that minister, that great high priest. We have him who has taken his seat. There's wonderful imagery here, my friends, because in the work of the temple, the work was never done. The showbread had to constantly be replaced on the table. The lamp had to constantly be replenished of oil, had to constantly be burning. The incense, the altar, had to constantly be replenished to have the incense burning. The priests were always moving in the temple. The Aaronic priests, they were the ones required to do all of this. Every year, the sacrifices where the high priest alone, once a year, could go in with the Ark of the Covenant behind this massive veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. He could only go in once a year with the blood of the commanded sacrifice and commune with God. All of this, Jesus has done away with it, but they're always working. They're always working. Jesus has what? Sat down. Why? His sacrifice is not ongoing. Finished. This high priest is not offering his blood every year. He's not going in at every Eucharist and offering his blood. It's finished. And that's how glorious, that's an evidence of how glorious this is. One sacrifice, we're going to see it, has finished all sacrifice, and he's seated at the right hand. The priests, nope, always working. Jesus sat down. When did that happen? 2,000 years ago. It's done. It's not like Jesus hasn't gotten up, okay? But the imagery is, this priest's sacrifice is done. And Hebrews is all about this. Look at this verse with me. 9, verses 11 to 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, okay? That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once. See this in Hebrews. Just try to underline in your Bible and go read chapters 9 to 11 only for words like once, one time, finished, completed, done. All the synonyms, you will find so many of them. He entered the holy place once for all, that's God's elect, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who've been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, that means sinless, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, of his sacrifice that he's made, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death, that's his, has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, you've broken God's moral law, you're a sinner, that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, remember, that's what Paul's praying in the Ephesians, would understand the hope of what? Somebody say it, the hope of what? Yes, his calling. That's what he wants them to understand, the hope of it, so that those who've been called may receive what? The promise of the eternal inheritance? Sounds exactly like what Paul's saying in Ephesians 1. So you might understand the hope of his glory, this manifested in the resurrection work of Christ that guarantees you a hope like this because of a mediator like this. We're looking at Hebrews to help us see this so that you might inherit the very same thing that Paul said the glory of this inheritance in the saints is. That's why we're looking at Hebrews. That is what Christ has done. This is the will that God has made known to the saints. And if you spend your life in this, you will never exhaust the riches of it. I've got sections in my brain where I'm going, God, I don't understand this. I'm asking you to help me. And I know there's future studies to be done. Like right now, I want to study the importance. Oh, I could go on. I'm not even going to go there. It'd take too long. I got to look at my time. So there are things, you will never exhaust this. And every one of us, this has been written for 2,000 years, every one of us today might live, what, maybe 100 years? You know, maybe? That's a long time. If you live 100 years, you're pretty freaking old. But we're going to have maybe 60, 70 years to comprehend this stuff. We're all children next to an infinite God. But if you spend your time well, and if the eyes of your heart are enlightened to understand what this is all about, what the New Testament doesn't come and just say, get excited, God's going to give you a new car. Woo! Act now, and he'll throw in a trip to Tahiti. Get all that, lose your soul. What's the point? If you get a trip to Tahiti or a new car, who freaking cares? That's not the mystery of his will made known. It is not about living your best life now. It's about understanding the only way you could live your best life now is if you're headed to hell. That's the only way this can be your best life now. But for those who trust in Christ, Nowhere near it. Do you understand the hope of this? The glory of this? This is what Paul is praying these Ephesians would understand. These things. So the gospel, a resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, where? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There will never be in the next life a name higher than Jesus. Emmanuel, Yeshua, Joshua. That name, in English, Jesus, is the name above all names. You name that name, and it's like the gates of heaven open for you. Think of it like a key for a moment. But it's not a it, it's a him. He is seated. He is the mediator. He is the high priest. Somebody said the other day, I don't like the word religion. Christianity is about a relationship. I said, I got a relationship with my wife. But I do not have a great high priest in my wife who's offered his blood to sanctify me from my sin and allow me to draw near with great hope to God. I like the word religion. So does the Apostle James, because he uses the word religion very favorably. And I said, I know that the word religion can be very negative. People see it as the cold sort of ritualistic deadness. Yes, that's ugly. You get orthodoxy, you get just doctrine without passion and truth and grace and love. Yeah, it can end up being religion in the way most people use it today. And I'm sensitive to that because many people have experienced what they call Christianity, and it's nothing but a bunch of dead smells and bells, incense, procedures, vestments, you know, you name it. You get this everywhere. But I like the word religion because this kind of stuff is a little more than what I have with my barber. I have a relationship with my barber. It's a little more with my sovereign, eternal creator. I like words that identify it as something a little more than my cosmic boyfriend or girlfriend, Jesus. I just like words like religion. And the Bible uses the word very, very favorably, and check out the Apostle James as one example. Christ is seated far above all rule. That's your president, that is your four-star, five-star general, all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's Satan, that's the angelic, fallen, non-elect angels, that is all the elect angels. Hebrews has taught us as well there. Paul said he's seated far above it all, every name that is named in every age, okay? And he, this is the triune God, it's our last verse for today, hang in there. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. United to Christ. I love the church. I love the idea of the church. God unites us to it in faith. He takes us from death into life and unites us in a body. And how many, you guys see me using my little clicker here, and I'm using the left hand or the right hand. If these two hands were separated from my body, what good would they be to me? It'd be no good to me. The members of my body being separated from my body, whatever role they're called to play, are useless to me unless they're united to the body. And in our day, I know we're not the only ones, but in our day, there's a very big predilection. People say all the time this true but yet potentially very dangerous statement. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. True, but potentially very dangerous. Do you have to go to church, like coming here? Does that make you a Christian? Like you walk in the door and like at Burger King, there are cheeseburgers, there are only Christians there? Of course not. Church is full of hypocrites and we always got room for one more. So come on in. We love you. Bear with us and we'll bear with you. Amen? Welcome, sinners. There's nobody else out there. It's not like there's any other option. Come on in. But the Bible says, and if you really want great teaching on this, you can go to 1 Corinthians 12 sometime. We're not going to do it for time. And really, all around this context, chapters 12, 13, 14, you're going to see this amazing teaching, again from Paul, about the body and its members. how they've been ordained by God, the Holy Spirit, just as he sees fit. Like smell is here, and seeing is here, and hearing, and the foot, and all the parts of the body, Christians are called into a body that is a church. And when they're united to the church, God has a purpose. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's usually a lazy hypocrite. If you are not a member of a local assembly that you attend regularly, you're probably going to hell. I use the word probably for a very specific reason, because it's not a definite. But to those who are seeking this, here's a little evidence for you. To whom was this letter written? To the Christians in a city. Ephesians. What about Corinthians? To the Christians in a city. What about Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians? What about these letters? Where are they sent? To believing churches. Now, was that 20,000 members on the corner? No, certainly was not. But did it have pastors, elders, deacons? Yes. And that's the establishment of the church. So there is one church that Jesus alone is the head of on planet Earth. I had the privilege just the other day of meeting unexpectedly two Baptist elders at a church nearby here, the only Baptist church in like 100 kilometers, they said, because it's very rare here in Poland. And I got to meet one of the head members of the Baptist Union of Poland. I was taken to this church being told it was a Lutheran church, which would have been fine, but not as fine. It's a joke, but legitimately, I'm a Baptist guy. And when I met these guys at the church, they said, oh, no, we're a Baptist church. I said, I don't read Polish. There's no sign on the door that says Baptist church. He said, yeah, we're getting it up. They'd done some renovations on the face of the church. I couldn't have read it anyway until he told me what the translation was. But that church, my church back in Hinesville, Georgia, or Tampa, Florida, or El Paso, Texas, or wherever I've pastored or had the ability to serve in, has one and only one head. His name is Jesus. He owns them all. Every legitimate church that believes and practices the truth is a part of that one universal body. And you could go to Africa, find the same thing. You could go to Indonesia. You can go to Korea, even north. You could go to China, the underground church. You could go anywhere. You will find one church. It'll have pastors at the head, elders, a plurality of elders, meaning more than one, is the biblical model. Qualified men only who will lead in that place. And then you'll have deacons and you'll have the people in the church. That is God's structure of what it means to be a member of this body. Any church that believes and practices the truth. And we're really going to start looking at that Wednesday night, by the way, at 1900 this week. What I think makes doctrinally a church. So if you're interested in that, come on out. Every church that I have in mind, when I say what I'm saying about the universal body, is going to have the same God and the same gospel. Might have 100 secondary doctrines different. God bless them all. We're not the same. We're very different people. Very different presuppositions, very different understandings, very different backgrounds, very different beliefs on many things. But if God is opening the understanding of the hearts and doing all these things that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, he will do that everywhere. It's like a thumbprint. Truth is like a thumbprint of an invisible God. And I can scan the fingerprint and go, yep, there's the doctrine of Trinity. There's justification by faith alone. There's the inspiration of Scripture. There's Jesus' virgin birth and sinlessness, his physical resurrection. He's the only way to heaven. And Christians change when God saves them from their sin. Okay, there's the truth imprint in this place that might not speak my language, might dress differently, might serve tea instead of coffee, or not zingers. They might serve local snacks, whatever. Very different how they sing, how they ordain this or that. Secondary things may look completely different, but God's fingerprint will be on that place. That is what Jesus right now is seated over. And if you're not a member of it, because you say, I don't have to go to a church to be a Christian, you are like a hand seated 10 feet from a body. Do you have to go to church to be saved? has nothing to do with the parameters of the room that leads to God regenerating somebody. And you don't ever have to go to church to die and go to heaven. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if you want to grow as a Christian, this is the place where the Bible says Jesus put everything in subjection to him, just read the dang text, and gave him his head over all things to what? To the church. Now, I don't have to go there to be a Christian. Okay. Okay. Challenge you on that one. If Jesus is the head of the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, and if God has established pastors, elders, deacons, to rule in the church, to teach, to discipline, to administer the ordinances like water baptism, the Lord's Supper. This isn't what you do at Starbucks only. You can have fellowship anywhere. But the church is everywhere in the book. It's established by God. And so that is the place where God sends his blessing. And it's that universal church that has the truth of God and gospel wherever you find it. So it's very important for me to define what church is, because that's what we're looking at in Ephesus. It's pastors like Aquila, Timothy, Paul, the leaders, picking those who were qualified to lead in their stead and doing the work of ministry. That's who he's writing to. The blessing of God, therefore, comes in this kind of fellowship, being united to the body. There's a mystical sort of reality to this. Again, what unites me to Jesus is God the Holy Spirit, and I'm united with him in his death, right? If he died for me, I'm united to his body physically when he died. Physically, 2,000 years ago. When he resurrected, the Bible says, I resurrected in union with him. He bought me. I always think of it like a pole vaulter. Anybody here ever pole vault? I've never actually met a pole vaulter ever in my life. But you know what I'm talking about. You run with the big stick, you stick it, you do, and you go over the bar. When Jesus went over the bar, he had you in like a backpack or something. He had you like in his heart. He had you like in certainty with him. When he overcame sin and death, you in him overcame sin and death. When he sat down at the right hand, the Bible says, we read it in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Where is Christ seated? In heavenly places. You're united with him right now in heavenly places. You're in him. There's this union of the body that finds its way in the local church that I want you to be a part of. I want you to be a member of. And guess what? It isn't about you being serviced only. It's about you serving others for the sake of the gospel. That's why church is there. So God established this. We shouldn't say, I don't need to go there. God established it. It's his plan. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We'll see that in Ephesians 4. The Apostles' Creed, many of you have said it in your life, has that part. It says, I believe in the Catholic Church. It's not a big C Catholic. It has nothing to do with Rome. That didn't exist in those days. What it does believe in is the universal church. Small c, Catholic, catahalos, according to the whole. I believe in one Catholic church, apostolic. That is what we profess, even back into the Apostles' Creed, one of the most important statements for Christians to understand what we believe about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, going back many, 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 many years. All right, so last thing I'm going to say, what unites us in Christ is God the Holy Spirit himself. Jesus prayed for this, John 17. The believers become one in him, and as we learn of it, as we learn of that reality, so if I look at you and Christ died for you, you look at me, Christ died for me, that is a special relationship that exists. I know it doesn't always look that way, because frankly, there are very many immature people in the church, but to those who are seeking Christ, mature in Christ, growing in Christ, what does that do with my love for you? If you love my God like I love my God, there's a familial unity between us. When I hear of it, when I read of it, and then in light of it begin to love you, not just like I might love my non-believing friend, somebody that doesn't love Jesus. I have a love for them too. You'll see why the Bible says, even what we read in Ephesians 1 or in 1 John in his epistle, why love for the brethren is an evidence of whether you love Jesus or not. That's in the church. It's among those who profess the name of Christ. That's not me sitting alone going, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Nope. In the fellowship, my love for those who name Jesus should be different than my love for those who don't. It's a reality. Simple. And very clear in Scripture. This is an evidence God gives so that we might know He's at work in us. And when you learn things like this about Christ uniting me to you, well, I'm going to have sin issues to deal with in my own thinking, pride, resentment, external unnecessary judgment, you name it, between us. But you begin to fight that fight with believers in light of the truth. We've been united. We've been united. And you might be the digestion. I always think of myself as like the lower intestine. I'm like the bile duct of the church. I process the nasty. You might be the eyes. Let me be something much more honorable, right? Much more beautiful than the bile duct that I am. But we have to function independently in the body with one head. That's why God established the church, okay? And the prayers Paul's praying and all that we're seeing in these things is for the believers in that place to understand them. And I hope that's us as well. So with that, let me pray. We'll move into our Q&A time. Each week we're going to do. If you got to run out, we understand. Totally cool. Run out. We've been here an hour. There are two mics here in the front. If you have questions, I would ask for my fellow brothers here who are going to help me with that to make sure you get one. We're going to move into Q&A about this sermon or anything else that's on your mind. Had somebody ask me the other day, you see it on the board back there, was there really a dragon on earth when Jesus was born? So we fielded that question with the individual. It can be anything. It can be something here. But let's pray and we'll move into that time now. And if you're going to run out and you want to grab some snacks or coffee on the way, please do. You're welcome to it. And thanks for being here. Father, I want to thank you for this Sunday. I want to pray just as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God, may that be part of what we do here today and what we will do, Lord willing, Wednesday and Sunday and in the weeks to come and in our lives, looking for the blessed hope of all that is to come that's been brought to us, that you've made your will known to the church in all these things. I'm praying this in Jesus' name.